Good morning. Great job on the VBS. Real work with eternal reward. So great job on that. Hey, I'd like to ask you, if you can, to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're actually going to jump right into it this morning and share some thoughts with you John chapter 18. John chapter 18, our text is going to be verses 28 through 40 of John chapter 18, and I'll read that, and then we'll get started here. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves didn't enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Historical narrative. That's what I just read. This is the book of John, and we're working our way through it. It is, Christianity is an event-based religion. There are many, there's many profound books in the world, many religions that are based on wise sayings. You can read, Buddhism or Taoism and find wise sayings in the book. Even our Bible has the book of Proverbs, which is wisdom literature. But this is narrative. This is historical narrative. And it's AD 33. It's a calendar date. We read it and we sort of nibble around the edges of our text in the Bible as if it's there printed by Zondervan or Holman or YouVersion if it's in your app. And as if it's like, well, it's here. But does it make any difference to you if we just sort of train our minds and remind ourselves that these are events, these are things that took place? If we were in Israel, I'd love to take you with me to the Israel Museum. And there, maybe in the Israel Museum, we would find something there called the Pontius Stone. A stone. They're found on the coast of Caesarea in 1961, 1 year after I was born, bearing the name Pontius Pilate. It's like, wait a minute, the guy that's in our text, the guy. This isn't just in a book. This isn't just in a children's beginner's Bible. This is a date. This is a date. It is writings like this text that we have here that leads historians and theologians like Harold Honer in his book, The Chronological Aspects of Christ, to sort of triangulate off the names and events that are in the narrative, and even astronomical events in terms of stars and what season it was, 14 Nisan, to narrow down the possible range of dates when these events took place. And so broad brushes, it's between AD 21 to AD 36. And then to continue to sort of refine that, given other intrinsic and extrinsic evidence, both from the writings of Josephus, Philo, and others, and intrinsic evidence, to say, wait a minute, this is April 3rd. This is a date on the calendar, April 3rd, AD 33. And so we open our Bibles and we read, oh, this is the book of John. I've heard this story before. But this is a date. This is April 3rd. This happened. It's AD 33. Christianity is an event-based religion. And Captain Obvious here, you weren't there. So you and I weren't there. And if you're like me, you love to sort of experiment with things. Well, you know, can I see the instant replay like they do in sporting events? Can I see that again? Can I go back and maybe talk to the eyewitnesses? You can't. You weren't there. You know, can I look and handle and touch the evidences? Well, you weren't there either. But yet we have this book of John. And although we weren't there, this is historical narrative. We look back. This isn't like the things of science, which we have the scientific method. What is that? These are things that we can test, that we can observe, that we can prove over and over again. This is history. These are events that took place. But apparently John wrote something very interesting there in John chapter 20, towards the end. It's their theme for the book, These Things I've Written, That You May Believe. Apparently, John, it's of John's mind and in the mind of the Holy Spirit that the words that are written in the book of John are sufficient. The words that are written there in the book of John are sufficient. Sufficient evidence that you may believe, and believing may have life in his name. AD 33. Quoting again from this fellow, Harold Honer, the two greatest events in history were the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. The Roman world judged Christ as an insignificant preacher in an insignificant land. By his Jewish contemporaries, he was counted as a rabble-rouser, espousing heretical teaching worthy of death. Yet his seemingly undistinguished death has become not only the bedrock of Christianity, but also the most important death in history. As we think through our study of the Gospel of John so far, we were kind of surprised that Alan spoke, I think maybe a couple of weeks now ago at this assembly, on the conflict that really begins right off the bat in the book of John. This isn't something that we warm up to that sort of culminates here in the praetorium with Jesus on Good Friday. You know, we have there right in the beginning in John chapter 5, they wanted to kill him. This is on the occasion of Jesus healing the man who was lame and claimed himself as equal with God. It says right there in John chapter 5, they wanted to kill him. It seems like right from the very beginning in the book of John, you know, people say, not this guy. We want to kill this guy. We want to get rid of him. John chapter 7 says that they wanted to seize him and kill him. John chapter 8 and John chapter 10, they wanted to pick up stones to kill Jesus. So all along through the book of John, this is like, we need to get rid of this guy. We need to take him out. And so here we find ourselves here at the end of chapter 18, and Jesus stands before a Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate, the Pontius Stone. It's a real person. And there's a collision that's taking place here in our text. And it's a collision not just between Jesus and the Jewish world at the time. And it's not a collision between Jesus and the Roman government. It is a collision of two kingdoms. One is a kingdom that Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this realm. And then it's another kingdom. We looked at it briefly, or at least we were in that vicinity in the breaking of bread this morning. Brian mentioned it, Colossians chapter 1. It's a kingdom that's described as a realm of darkness. Looking back over COVID and over the events that have transpired, I've experienced people that I've known who have died. They've gone away. And death is one of those odd kind of things that you can't experiment with it. You can't say, oh, that was interesting. Let me try that again. And then you go back and forth and wow, and then go back to the other side. It's sort of a one-way door, isn't it? And we can't go back and forth, although, I guess things have been written, on people sort of experiencing different things. But Jesus knows both sides. And he says, my kingdom is not of this realm. And so Jesus is here telling us that his kingdom is not of this world. And the kingdom that Jesus is aware of, that's not of this world, that's the opposite of the domain of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. We studied Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. We learn there that it's an indestructible kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. And this is to what Jesus refers to, where he is the king. And so the question that I'm going to ask myself and maybe ask you this morning as we work our way through the text is, what kingdom am I? What kingdom am I living for? Our message this morning will revolve around the following points. The point number one is a predestined purpose. We're going to look at verses 28 through 32, and the title of that is a predestined purpose. Point number two is a collision of two kingdoms, verses 33 through verse 37. And then point number four, a prisoner exchange. A prisoner exchange, verses 38 through 40. So let's take a look at this first point, a predestined purpose. As we look at chapter 18, there's these things that are sprinkled in there that are like, what is that? And why is that there? If you sort of have your Bible open and you zoom up to verse 18 in your text, John chapter 18, verse 18, there's these little things that are sprinkled in there that I wonder, why is that there? We learned that they were huddled around a charcoal fire. Not just a fire, it was a charcoal fire. And what does it say there? It says that it was cold. I mean, maybe this is just the way I'm wired, but it's just like, oh, that's interesting. John says that it was a charcoal fire. John says that it was cold. And then in our text, we've got here in verse 28, we've got here that John says it was early. And then in our text, twice, and then borrowing from the text that we're going to have next week, we've got Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is someone who, it says that he went into the praetorium, and then he went out, and then he went into the praetorium, and then he went out again. And then we've got two of those instances in our text, and then two in John chapter 19. This is like, maybe I'm getting excited about nothing, but what is that level of detail? What does it mean? Is it just there to sort of increase the readability of the text so that we'll stay interested? No, I think it's much more than that. This is the detail of an eyewitness. This is the detail of someone who was there. And he's looking back and he's saying, all that fire, oh, that was made of charcoal. Oh, it was cold. It was cold then. And then as John is writing through and continuing on in our text, he says, oh, it was really early in the morning. And then he's recalling in his mind's eye Pontius Pilate and Pontius going in and out, in and out. Why is that? John was there. John seems to be one that particularly wants us to be particularly aware that he was eyewitnesses. John, 1 John chapter 1. John says, the things that we have seen, the things that we have heard, the things that we have touched. John is like really, amped up on this idea that, no, I was there. I saw it. These are events that I witnessed firsthand. And as we think about, and begin to kind of to think through, what it must have been like, we've got Pilate who's going in and out, and we kind of begin to wonder, what does that observation tell us? Again, reading from a commentator here, in the trial of Jesus, Pilate is pictured who is one as submissive to the pressures of the Jews who were demanding that he hand over Jesus to them, where he is described by his contemporary Philo and later by Josephus. So these are, what is this? This would be that extrinsic evidence that I talked about. These are people that are not writing the Bible. This is not Bible. They're writing history. And they say that Pilate was one who was known as being greedy, inflexible, cruel, and who resorted to robbery and oppression. And so here we've got, this little bit of a tidbit to know what was Pontius Pilate like. Cruel, resorted to robbery, inflexible. And we've got John writing, oh, I remember Pilate. He went in and he went out. He went in and went out again. What is that? That is a man who's becoming unhinged by what he is witnessing. He is nervous about what's taking place in front of him. And John writes this down for us. As Alan explained to us, the praetorium is probably some sort of a courtyard type arrangement where there's this inner court, likely occupied by many Roman soldiers. In my study, I learned that the praetorium guard consisted of this elite group of 9,000 soldiers who guarded the imperial palace. And normally Pilate would not be there. He would be on the coast, sort of at this central trade place in Caesarea, where they found this in 1961, the Pilate stone that was there dedicated, this palace dedicated to his name. That's where Pilate would normally be. But for whatever reason, foreshadowing, he's not there today. He's in Jerusalem. Why is Pilate in Jerusalem today? Maybe because it's Passover. Maybe because, they know that right around this time there could potentially be a lot of social unrest. So maybe he's there to kind of get on it right away. But Pilate is there. He's in Jerusalem. And now he's faced with Jesus. And then we have this little thing that's added in our text. Again, John sort of steps out of narrative. And he's no longer telling the story. Now he's looking back. And he says there in at the end of verse 31 and then verse 32, the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke," signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So think about what's happening right here, that the Jews they're bringing Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate says, "I don't find anything wrong with him. You take him back." And then there's this sort of back and forth, this tension. What's taking place there? And then John looking back says, "This was to fulfill the word of the Lord, signifying by what death Jesus was to die." And this is actually kind of a saying that we find in the book of John 7 times, that John, the author, looking back on the events, saying, this was to fulfill the word which Jesus spoke. Remember, these things have been written that you may believe. And so John is even in this, there could be enough evidence here in this little passage that we have today to sort of nudge us from testing the water to trusting Christ as Savior. I believe that there's probably enough in this text, even here, is just bounded as it is, for us to trust. Well, what does this mean? To fulfill the word of the Lord, signifying by which kind of death he was to die. Well, there's two things that Jesus would say sort of in confidence with his disciples, with his followers, leading up to the events of today. One of the things that Jesus said was that he said that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. He would be handed over to the Gentiles leading up to his death. That's one thing that Jesus said. The other thing that Jesus said in John chapter 3 and then later in John chapter 12, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up? What are you talking about, Jesus? And then in John chapter 12, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Earlier on, we were talking about remember how I said right from the get-go, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, and how did they want to do it? They wanted to do it by stoning. This was the traditional, you know, Judaic approach to, you know, judgment. But Jesus is talking about a Roman crucifixion. If you're sort of, you know, Passion Week, so to speak, you're wondering, how do these things... You're really at an unfair advantage. You know that, right? Because you know the whole story. But if you're reading through the text, you're wondering, how do these things sort of fit together? How is it going to be that these things are going to take place? Are there other things that maybe are written in Scripture where you also wonder the same? And so here we're there, and we're wondering, how is this really going to take place? And then you've got this tension that's there between the Jews saying, here, you take him, and Pilate saying, no, I find no problem. You take him, and this back and forth. What's happening? Here we have the predestined purpose of God working itself out. Let me read something for you here in Acts chapter 4. Maybe you can turn to that. Here, fast forward just a little bit. This is now after the resurrection. This is after Pentecost. But we still have two of our same characters there on the scene. We have Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. They're still there. And now it's a different group that's in the middle of their sort of tribunal court, if you will. Now it's Peter and John. And how bold they are now. And now Peter, who was the one who was the denier, is now, something has happened to Peter, which has just given him chutzpah beyond all measure. It's like, man, where did he get that? You know? And of course, you know the story there. And then they're basically, you know, they're told, they're scolded by the high priests, and they're said, you know, you guys, you know, stop teaching this, and basically, you know, take off. This is over the healing of the lame man. They threaten them and they release them. And then let's take a look at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, this is actually from Psalm chapter 2. O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, said to your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, this is John 18, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, we've been reading about him, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever, and look carefully, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Why was Pilate not in his coastal town? Why was he in downtown Jerusalem? Why did this back and forth end up that Pontius Pilate would be the one who would deal with Jesus, the Roman crucifixion? Was this just sort of men, kind of random happenstance? No. This was the predestined purpose of God working itself out right before our eyes. And you know, in Psalms chapter 2, you know, there's been instances where, I know that on one occasion my father, sent me Psalm chapter 2. And the occasion was a chaotic event in my life, not seeing how the events would really fit together, not really understanding how they what purpose they would serve. Like kind of Sanjay was sharing at the breaking of bread, there's some events that we look back and we can't really make heads or tails of it. Why? But the Lord is the one who's sovereign on the throne. And events, that we probably may not be able to understand how exactly they fit together. They end up working themselves out. I love this scripture in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which have not been done, saying, my purpose, I rest in these words, my purpose will be established, says the Lord, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The Lord says, you look back on your knowledge of Scripture. You have a Moses. What was God's plan for Moses? God's plan for Moses was, you're going to go and talk to Pharaoh. What did Moses do? He says, no. What? You just told God no. And then how it went back and forth. And God said, no. You don't understand how this works. Let me talk to Aaron. God's purpose. What's happening there? God's purpose would be accomplished. And wasn't going to be blocked by a timid Moses. And it certainly wouldn't be blocked by a little Pharaoh. And so God's purpose would be accomplished. And here we have the back and forth. What is this? Is this just a story? No, you take him. I find no guilt in him. You take him. Or is this God's eternal plan working itself out? We know that it's God's plan working itself out. Point number two, a collision of two kingdoms, verses 33 through verses 37. Pilate enters again into the praetorium. He summoned Jesus and says, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus asked what G. Campbell Morgan says. It's a tremendously searching question. What is the question that Jesus asks Pilate? Jesus asked Pilate, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? If you think about Pilate for just a second, Pilate was probably one who was really used to being surrounded by counselors. I always have this sort of, fantasy that if I were to suddenly become, some high-ranking official, I would want to surround myself by really wise counselors to kind of tell me what to do, right? Hey, what do I do now? Oh, I kind of survey the crowd. Hopefully they all tell, something similar. Tell me what to do. And Pilate was probably that way, right? I would imagine that he would be, someone who received counsel from his advisors, his staff. And then he asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, are you asking this of your own initiative or did others tell you about me? How would you conduct your life if you were sort of interacting with the gospel, with coming to church? I don't know how you came to church today. Maybe you came here with other people. If you were on your own, if you're on a business trip, you're solo, you're not around people that you know, people that guide you, advise you, and you're solo, and you're interacting with the truth of God's word, would you do what you do on your own initiative? Or would you do what you do because, no, this is what we do as a family. As a family, we go here. No, this is what we do. We're all going together. Are you ready yet? We're going. Do you do what you do on your own initiative? Or is it just because you're following suit with those around you? Jesus asks him this probing question. I wish that I were better at asking questions because I would learn how to ask questions that are more open. Rather than just, are you feeling well? I would be able to ask questions in a much more open way, so that you can have a ping pong conversation about it, But Jesus who is the master of asking questions. He asks sort of this either-or question, doesn't he? It's A or B. Are you asking this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? This sort of Pilate is boxed in. He's got to give an answer. And so Pilate, out of sort of, out of frustration, almost says that, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And then Jesus goes on to say, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And so, on one hand, it almost seems like, of course, Jesus is on trial. But on the other hand, it almost seems like Pilate is the one who is on trial. Jesus asked Pilate, who's in command of the conversation? Jesus asked Pilate the probing question. Jesus tells Pilate, his purpose. Merrill Tenney writes this, John's portrayal of this incident was designed to bring the personalities of Pilate and Jesus into sharp relief. As he narrated it, the judicial aspect of the occasion became less prominent, and the character of Pilate became more prominent. It was a trial of Pilate before Christ, instead of Christ before Pilate. So Christ asked that probing question. Are you asking this of your own initiative? Part of my faith in coming to Christ, having grown up in a Christian home, was needing to reach a stage in my own life where I had to decide, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Am I doing this because mom and dad tell me this is what I'm going to do? Or am I doing this because, no. This is what I believe. This is on my own initiative. Who are you? And what do you believe? Is the probing question of Jesus. Well, we know that as Christians, we're to seek first his kingdom. This is that collision of two kingdoms. Maybe you know a verse that sort of goes along with that. Matthew chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's interesting, isn't it, that the occasion for that verse is over worry? Just saying. Could that be a cure for worry? That has nothing at all to do with the message, but, seek first his kingdom. It is to be a priority in our life, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But here, in perhaps the most stressful of all situations, right? I mean, this is like pegging the stress meter. Jesus is on trial. Jesus is going to die. And he brings in this topic that my kingdom isn't of this world. I wonder if I can say, given my life circumstances, my kingdom is not of this world. I mean, it's kind of curious, and Jesus just doesn't stop saying, let you know that my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus just doesn't stop with that statement. If that's the subject, what is the complement to the statement? What is the other, where does the shoe drop? Jesus says, my kingdom isn't of this world. Let me tell you that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. Jesus is not risk adverse. He's not opposed to violence. My goodness, he's walking right into it. But he says, because his kingdom is not of this world, his servants are not fighting. I wonder if you look at your own life, as you self-evaluate here on your own walk with the Lord, if you were to say, my kingdom is not of this world as evidenced by, what would you fill in the blank with? You can look at my life and see, based upon the things that I worry about, you could say, wow, Dave's kingdom is not of this world. I mean, could you look, for example, at things like, wow, the way that Dave spends his time on, and this is convicting for me, so I'm just trying to use myself as the first person example here. You know, the way I spend my time, wow, my kingdom is not of this world. If I can just pry into your life a little bit, what about your hopes, the things that you hope for, the things that you really would like to come about in your life? And you say, you know what, based upon the way that I have my hopes, that's evidence that my kingdom is not of this world. Are your hopes, the things that you hope in, do they give evidence to the fact that your hope is not in this world? There's kind of a difficult passage that goes along with this. I'm worried about even reading it, but I'll read it anyway. It goes, Jesus said to them, this is in Mark 10:29, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. We'll let Jesus say what Jesus said and not try to qualify it. He seems to indicate that there is a blessing in seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness. And this isn't a, you know, prosperity gospel, mind you. To illustrate that, let's keep reading the text from Mark 8. Along with all persecutions, in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So what is Pilate's response to this? How does Pilate respond to these poignant words from Jesus? Everyone who hears, Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The truth about this kingdom, the truth about him being king. Pilate, some, you know, the commentators differ on, you know, was this a wistful longing of Pilate that he said, what is truth? Or was it a note of sarcasm and a note of cynicism that he said, what is truth? Am I talking to someone this morning who perhaps cynicism has set in for you? You're a cynic. You don't know my life. My life is not been storybook. My life has not been what I hope to be. And you know what? Truth, bah. What is truth? Are you a cynic? So here we have Pilate, and right in front of Pilate is what? Jesus. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet, here's Pilate. Truth. What is it? I wonder if you might slip into a mode like I sometimes do. The truth is right there staring at me, and I don't embrace it or rest in it or trust it because it doesn't quite have the form and the structure that I want it to have. It doesn't look like what I was expecting. You don't look like a king to me. Kingdom, I don't know what that is and what realm you're talking about. You know, truth, bah, right? Is that you? Can you see yourself as sometimes, maybe not now, but maybe on occasion, I'm trying to get you to think about it a little bit, as a cynic? You know, so let's let God's word stand for what it is, and let's let the words of Christ stand for what they are, and just accept truth for what it is, and not as what we would like for it to be, or the form that we would like to have it in. You know, on several occasions, Jesus would talk in parables, think words that were a bit confusing, and I think he did that to get us to think, to listen. Because at the end of those, he would often say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Pilate seemed to push away the truth. Point number 3, a prisoner exchange. Again, I mentioned a little bit earlier that you and I are somewhat at an unfair advantage, that we know the story. We know how it goes. It's like, I've read this before. And so you know about Jesus before Pilate. You know about the guy named Barabbas. But if I could ask you for just a moment to kind of step back from that just a little bit and read the text like you've never read it before and kind of back up with it a little bit. And you're like, well, this is an interesting situation here. We've got, you know, Pilate is sort of stuck. He's in a catch-22. He's like, okay, I don't want social unrest in downtown Jerusalem. Rome is going to hear about this. And yet, I talk to this man and I find no guilt in him. And so we've got Pilate who's sort of stuck, you know, dealing with this prickly situation. What is he going to do? He's got someone, now let's read this, note this carefully. He's got someone in whom there is no guilt. And then he remembers, tradition has it that I release someone to the Jews. So would you like for me to release to you your King Jesus? And they shout, what do they shout? No, give us Barabbas. Now step back just a little bit. And let's just look at this and let it shine for what it really is. We've got someone who has no guilt, who is going to pay the price for one who is in the place of someone who is guilty. What do we know about Barabbas? We know from the text he was a robber. Both of them are prisoners. One prisoner is going to be let free. And one who is in no guilt is going to go to the cross. We have a prisoner exchange taking place here. We have someone who is just for the unjust. Maybe you're familiar with this verse in 1 Peter 3:18. Have you heard this one before? Kaylee's heard it before. It goes like this. For 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. A prisoner exchange, the just for the unjust. And so here, you know, on this day, Good Friday, April 3rd, AD 33, it's not just a story, it's a date. And the date is working itself out. And we've got this Roman official who thinks that he's in charge, but he is not in charge. And we have God's eternal purpose being worked out that Barabbas would be set free, sort of modeling the exact thing that's taking place here, that the just would suffer for the unjust in order that he might bring us to God. You know, just think of the number of prophecies that are being revealed and unfolded. Just, I feel a little bit like a kid sort of swimming, you know, in 3 feet of water over the Marianas Trench in the Pacific Ocean. You got no idea how deep this is. You know, Isaiah 53, you know, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And yet the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Prophecy that were hundreds, if not thousands of years before being fulfilled on April 3rd, AD 33, as the just would suffer for the unjust. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your eternal purposes that are being worked out here on this day, Good Friday. Lord, we think about Pilate interacting and having sort of that cynical attitude of what is truth, and it's there in front of him, just not in the form that he was thinking or expecting. Lord, give us eyes that we can see. Lord, help us to not nibble around the edges as if this is some sort of peripheral ideology. But Lord, help us to embrace these events as they are, historical events. A price that was paid. They're as real as a limestone and carved with the name Pontius Pilate. Lord, we rest alone on the truth of your gospel and these words that were written so that we may believe, believing, have life in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.